We've been studying the life of Samuel for some weeks. I think this is probably the 12th or 13th in this series that we've looked at with Samuel. We have had a few breaks for a few things, like snowstorms. And last week was our communion service on Sunday evening and so forth. But we have looked in detail, and we're now sort of coming into the end of Samuel's life. And as Samuel interacts in these last days with Saul, it's a very heavy period of time and a very heavy-hearted period in Samuel's life. In fact, after the events of chapter 15, as it moves forward, and it's basically sort of the last defection for Saul, the first king of Israel, chapter 16, he anoints David to be his successor. Saul's family does not continue on, which would have been the norm in their day, but Saul's line ends with one generation. David is anointed. Chapter 17, you have the story of David and Goliath, and then you have a section about David and Saul and their interaction, how Saul's trying to kill David, etc. We're not going to look at those passages because we're just looking at Samuel's life. And so after chapter 15 and chapter 16, basically you have the account of where Samuel dies, and then you have, and this is one of the things about studying Samuel's life that is really strange. Samuel has an opportunity to speak after he has died. He speaks beyond the grave. So we will include that in our study of Samuel. We've entitled this Samuel the First Prophet. He's oftentimes looked at as the last of the judges, but also the first of the prophets. There are no more judges because, you recall, the people were demanding a king. We want a king. We want a king like everybody else. And, of course, Saul stands out. The Bible says he was head and shoulders above everybody else. If you went to central casting and said, send us somebody that looks like a king, Saul would be your guy. But you also understand, and this is in chapter 16, when Samuel goes to anoint David, he makes this famous statement, God looks on the heart, not the outward. God looks on the heart. And he's picked out a person after his own heart and the person of David to be the future king and the king through whom the Davidic promises come, the messianic promises come. But at this particular juncture, it is a very heavy-hearted time in the life of Samuel. Now, let me just ask a question, and this is going to sound even more heavy-hearted tonight. It's not my intention to be unduly just sort of burdensome, but if that's what the text is teaching, we have to deal with it in that framework. But when you think about it, tonight we want to talk about a broken heart. And just to have a heart that sometimes we're brokenhearted. There's many things that could make us brokenhearted. But for us as believers, there's probably nothing that breaks our heart more than seeing someone who willfully disobeys God. Now, we expect sinners to sin. Someone who does not know Christ as Savior, does not have any allegiance to Christ, it might sadden our hearts, yes. We might wish to be able to share Christ with them, but we are not shocked that sinners sin, okay? We understand that. We also understand that even we as believers are perfect. We looked at this a few weeks ago. We talked about confession, where John, writing in his first epistle, his first letter, he says, anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar, okay? So we all still struggle with sin. But there's probably nothing that breaks our heart more than to see someone who has professed faith in Christ, is following Christ, been taught the Word, someone who knows better, and then willfully makes a choice, not just to take a deviation, but just suddenly says, I'm going full in, full out, and just going into a life of sin. And I suppose all of us, and I'm not trying to get us in the mind of an individual tonight, but just simply the emotion of it, we've all known somebody that knows better, been raised better. Maybe they've been in a church. Maybe they've, whatever their profession and their allegiance or their performance. And then suddenly they just willfully go into sin. That is Saul's experience. And what I want to look tonight is what should be our heart's reaction? And you think about it, there's several reactions. If you see somebody that just, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what God would want. I'm going to go my own way. What are our emotions? Well, we might have regret and sorrow, and I understand that. We're struck, and we'll come back to that. But sometimes we have an emotion of resignation. Oh, well, that's the way it is. Can't do anything about it. And we just are sort of resigned to it. That's one possible emotion. We might have a response of anger. I'm going to go tell that person, and I'm going to just, you know, pour some judgment and, you know, fire and brimstone on them. Or maybe we don't express that anger, but maybe we internalize that anger. I can't believe they would just, you know, so that might be the potential emotion. Sometimes our emotion is just one of disgust. How could you? I thought they were a better person than that. We just sort of look down on them. By the way, the emotions, this list I'm going through gets worse and worse as it goes. Okay, less and less advisable. But just sort of just disgusting with them. Or a sense of superiority. Well, if they were like I was, they wouldn't be doing that. That's sort of the Pharisees' approach. If everyone would just do what I did, the world would be a better place. Don't we get into that emotion. Don't get into that thing. Sometimes the thing that we tend to do is just withdraw. Okay, they're going that way. I don't want to see them. I don't have anything to do with them. I'm just going to cut them off. I'm just going to write them out of my life and try to avoid them at all costs. So what is the right emotion? And more importantly, what is God's heart emotion? What does his heart feel when someone who knows better, been taught better, and maybe for a period of time was walking in allegiance to God and living better, what does his heart do when someone willfully steers off the path? Well, the passage tonight here in 1 Samuel 15 is going to tell us what that looks like. Now, you have to get the background of the story, and we're just going to look quickly at the first 9 verses or so of chapter 15. It's pretty straightforward. There's a little background we need to get to understand. But Samuel also said to Saul, this is now Samuel the prophet speaking to Saul the king, 1 Samuel 15:1, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." That is key to what's coming next. What Samuel was required to do at the voice of Saul was not something Saul wanted done. It was not something Saul had come up with. This was a prophecy. This was a message delivered by the prophet directly and specifically to King Saul. This is what God wants you to do. Now notice here how specific it is. Verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Regardless of how you react to that, do you not understand that? I mean, anyone could understand that. Basically, anything breathing among the Amalekites is to die. Now, I understand. We read that and we're like, whoa, that's real shocking. And in our 21st century sensibilities, kind of like, this sounds really harsh. But you have to understand a couple of things, and this is why we never question God's direction. God knows a lot more about it than we do. First of all, there's a look at the past, and we also, because of the Bible, we can look to the future. And in both of those looks, we see that God was doing a very gracious thing with Israel, no matter how harsh it sounded. When Israel was coming out of Egypt during the time of the Exodus, the Amalekites attacked Israel and were just horrible with them. In other words, they were a people that wanted Israel dead, okay? They hated them, they just rejected them, and so forth. And God says he's going to pour out his wrath upon them. They were apparently a nomadic people. They lived in the desert, so this is sort of south of Judea, Judah as we now know it. They were, according to Genesis 36:12, they were descendants of Esau. So that gives you a little bit of a hint about some of the family animosity there. And let me just read you. I want to read you a few verses from, and you can turn there if you want or not, but from Deuteronomy 25. I want you to hear Moses. Now, this is now when they're about ready to enter the land. Moses is recalling what Amalek did, and he puts Israel on notice that God someday is going to deal with this group of people. I'm reading from Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 17. And here's what Moses said. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. It's been on the books for a long, long time. Part of what Amalek did, they did a kind of a rear flanking maneuver. So the elderly, the people who were disabled, the children, women with nursing babies, that's the kind of people they snuck up and slaughtered as they were traveling through the desert, okay? So there is that. And God is well within his rights to judge and kill and destroy if he sees fit. Now we think, how could God be so wrathful? Do you not understand that God is well within his rights as a holy, righteous God? God could destroy us all in a moment of time, and that would be justice. We don't want justice. We want, when it comes to us, we want mercy. Back up a load of grace this way, God. But God is within his rights. Now, it says, now if you're still in 15, it says in verse 4, so Saul gathered, 1 Samuel 15:4, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Good size army. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the city. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And you could go back into the story of the Exodus, and you can read about that. The Kenites, and this was in Exodus chapter 18. It's also recounted in Numbers chapter 10, where they showed great respect for Israel and apparently made some treaties with them. So he says, you guys get out of there. The Amalekites are going to be under attack. So they depart, and then it says, verse 7, so Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Now, I'll come back to his actions in a moment, but that's very important where it says, the king of the Amalekites, and his name was Agag. First of all, what mother would name their child that, I guess, but it's Hebrew or whatever the Amalekites spoke, not English, so it probably made a little more sense. But flash forward to the book of Esther, and you're thinking now this is forward in history from the time of 1 Samuel. You remember what happened? There was a man that came to threaten the Israelites by the name of Haman. And you remember he sort of maneuvered the king into giving permission to do what? To absolutely exterminate the Jews. It says in Esther that Haman was an Agagite. Now that takes a moment to slow down and say. Somehow he was a descendant of this very man that was captured here. So apparently there were some who escaped and so forth. So these people wanted to kill Israel before this time. This hatred continued. And if it was not for God's providential undertaking, and if you've not read the story of Esther, go back and read it again. It's an amazing account of God's provision and protection. But they would have destroyed them later. So part of what God is doing is, yeah, he's settling the score from the past, but he's also wanting to protect them from destruction yet future. So God knows what he's doing. So, but the key for us to understand this is verse 8. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, fatlings and lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. What kind of a letter grade are you going to give Saul and the people based on the explicit instructions? F minus. Is that possible? Can you give an F minus? He's willful. They all are willfully culpable and responsible in their disobedience. And that brings us to verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, second time you hear that same phrase. First you go tell Saul what to do, he doesn't do it, and then God says, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king. What's the response that we should have? Let me just share three things with you. And the history kind of recounts this. Number one, willful sin is heartbreaking, yes. So don't make light of it. You see, we live in a world where sin is easily dismissed and excused. We live in a world where we are taught by our popular culture that morality is flexible. It might be wrong for you, but it might be right for you. It may not always be right. It may not always be wrong. It's fluid. There's no absolutes, which means basically you can do anything you want and justify it by whatever means you want if there's no absolutes. If there's no standard, then there's no righteousness going to be displayed. So as you think about this, make sure we as God's people of all people, and this is where Saul got into trouble. He lowered God's standards in his own mind. Don't lower the Bible's standards in our world. Now, it tells us, it says, they kept what was good, verse 9, and they destroyed what was worthless. So they made a value judgment. God said, utter destruction, complete destruction. They made another value. Well, you know what? That might be what God said, but what a waste. Why waste this good stuff? We can do really good things with it. Just don't give in to that thinking. And it's good for us as God's people every once in a while just to remind ourselves that there is a God that speaks. Just as it says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Well, the word of the Lord has come through many men that have put their God's words and their prophecies and the revelation they received in the word of God. This is unchangeable. It might be out of style in some people's minds. It might be out of place in some people's view of the world, but don't lower the Bible standards. And secondly, don't substitute man's values for God, for God's. It's not our intention tonight. We'll actually look at it next time. But when Saul is finally confronted by Samuel, he tries a series of very lame excuses. Well, you know, the people wanted to do this. And after all, the animals, these really good animals, we were going to keep them and sacrifice them to God. See, that makes it all right. And he just tried excuse after excuse after excuse just because they took the value of he as a man and substituted it for the values of God. We live in a world that does this repeatedly. That takes you take any standard of morality and it is under assault today. I mean, look what we have done with intimacy that is reserved between a man and a woman in marriage. Look what we've done with life itself, how devalued life is, with what we do with the unborn, or what we think of the elderly, or what we think of what's sometimes suggested about those people that are disabled and have great physical or mental difficulties. You see, we have so corrupted things. We as God's people need to just kind of step back and say, God's heart breaks. God's heart breaks when we of willful intention disobey him. That's the reason God says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. Now, verse 11, that first phrase is a little bothersome. It's frankly a little uncomfortable to say. It's in the text of Scripture, so we've got to deal with it. Now, if I say, I regret that I did that, that's usually a mistake, almost always, that's a saying. And if you make that statement, it's a way of saying, I made a mistake. I made the wrong choice, wrong move, wrong time, did something wrong back there. I regret that I did that. Okay? But God doesn't have anything to regret in that vein. God has never made a mistake. God has never done anything wrong. So whatever you do with this phrase, it is not God changing his mind. It is not God going to plan B. Well, Saul didn't work out. Plan B is going to be David. No. Saul, David, always. God is always operating on plan A. He never needs plan B. You and I might need B and C and D, and we might run out of letters in the alphabet for our plans, but it's part of God's plan. But what this is communicating to us is this. It's not God's his directive will. It's not God's intention and his plans. This is God describing how he feels. This is God's heart. This is God's broken heart. You want to know how we should respond when people fall into willful sin? We shouldn't be angry. We shouldn't be judgmental. We shouldn't give in to just resigning. That's the way it is. We should have this deep regret and remorse and should have a broken heart. And I suppose many of us, maybe almost everybody, maybe everybody in this room somewhere have had some situation where you have, maybe someone close to you or maybe someone you've known or friend or whatever, that has just gone, zoomed off in a direction you know is not God's will, and your heart's broken. I don't know about you, but I just find a little bit of comfort to know that the God that we serve has a heart that can be touched, even in more intense and intimate ways than our hearts that are not exactly perfect yet, this side of glory. So God's heart. You see, willful sin is heartbreaking not only to us, but it's also heartbreaking to God. Willful sin is heartbreaking to God. So make sure that we do not excuse it. There's no excuse. There's nothing going. Now, in a little bit, and this is kind of a spoiler for the rest of the story, if you just skip over to verse 24, and Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Verse 24 is so close. He said, I have sinned, I've messed up, and then before he can stop talking, he's already shifted the blame to the other people. He comes so close to true confession, but he just keeps not getting there. I honestly believe that if Saul would have just stopped halfway through 24 and meant it in his heart, I have sinned and I seek God's forgiveness, it might have had a different outcome. But he never accepted responsibility. He never took it before God. And so he tried to excuse it. We shouldn't excuse it either. You see, while God knows and causes all things, his heart can still break. I think that should, in some solemn, kind of weighty sense, that should touch us and move us and encourage us that God has a heart that is touched. You have someone in your life that your heart is breaking for? God's heart breaks more for them. Does that mean God's going to overlook, that God's not going to deal with? No, no, no. But does that mean God's heart is not moved? His heart is moved more than our hearts are as well. Secondly, we can say it this way. While God will deal with sin, his heart can still break. He is going to deal with Saul. If you go down to verse 22, just a little preview, Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Classic verse. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you've rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. God is going to deal with Saul's disobedience, and we'll look at more of that later. But just because he will deal with sin, and he will not excuse sin, and neither should we excuse sin, God's heart still is touched. Lastly, and this is where it hits home for us. We talked about general, we talked about God's heart. Look at verse 11. This is God speaking. I have greatly regretted that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandment. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel has a sleepless night as he pours his heart out in his grief and his brokenheartedness to God. Thirdly, willful sin is heartbreaking to God's servants. Don't ignore it. Don't ignore the reality of willful sin in our lives or in other people's lives as well. What do we do? What are we left with? Yeah, okay, Pastor, God's heart breaks when people sin. Yeah, my heart breaks when I see someone willfully knowing better, just going down a path that's going to lead to their ultimate hardship and just a disaster in life. What should I do? I'm going to make two suggestions, and it's right here in the text. First one is right here. It grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Number one, pray for those living in disobedience. Sometimes we think, oh yeah, pray for that person, check. But that sounds like not much. And sometimes it's not all we should do, but that's where we begin. And you know what? Many, many people, and I've seen it happen over the years, and there's some more people I hope this side of glory that I see it happen to yet future, but many people I've seen that just because a godly mother or a brother or a sister or a Christian friend just got on their knees and on their face before God and prayed and cried out to God, something good happened. But as we pray and cry out to God, we need to allow God to do whatever He sees fit. And if that person is unrepentant, God is well within His rights to bring to bear whatever He chooses into that person's life that is appropriate. And we have to be okay with that when we pray. But to pray. So pray for those living in obedience. Some of you, this is up close, personal, and right now. And I could think of two or three that I could think of real quickly in my life and world that it's my prayer for them right now because it's a heartbreaking situation. You probably have some people you know. I just want to say this. Don't stop praying. And don't think your prayer is pointless or small. It's the best thing you can do. But secondly, it says verse 12, just a first phrase. And when Samuel rose up early in the morning, so when Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and this meeting is on the way. And we'll stop there. But what should we do? Yeah, pray for those living in obedience, but we need to go to those living in disobedience. The worst thing we can do is totally ignore them and stay away from them and not try. You can't have any impact in their life if you have no contact with them. No contact, no impact. Now, how you approach that, the Spirit of God's going to lead you. I mean, some people, a direct confrontational approach, this is sin, you need to repent. Maybe that person needs to know that you have a heart for them and you need to build some trust. It can go all different ways. But be available. And in ways you and I may not suspect, you might be used in the life of someone to bring them back to the Lord. I've seen this happen. I know several years ago I preached a whole series, kind of like a Sunday night series like I'm doing now, through Proverbs. And if you get into chapter 7 and chapter 5, it talks a lot about to men, about maintaining your fidelity to your wife and to avoid the adulteress and all that stuff. And I just, you know, it's what's in the text. I just preached it. And there was a particular, you know, man, willful disobedience, had a woman other than his wife, and just really bad scene. But he came back and he did repent. He confessed it. His wife and he were able to, through the grace of God and a very compassionate woman, their marriage stayed together and their family was not broke up. And he later sent me word. He said, you know what? It was you just sharing those verses from Proverbs that God just put me in the vice grip. I didn't even know. In fact, when I was preaching, I didn't even know that was going on. Had no clue. Sometimes you just live, you share, you be, and sometimes God can take that and bring people to Himself. So go. I wish I could say, okay, now here's the good part of the story. You know, Samuel goes down to Saul, and Saul gets it right. Well, that's not the way it goes. But I know this. Those who disobey God create heartbreaking results. Yes, they do. It breaks the hearts of all who are involved. Don't make light of it. Don't say, well, it's no big deal about sin. Don't excuse it. Don't accept the excuses. Don't make any excuses. But when God's servants, us, are touched by the heartbreaking results of disobedience, don't ignore it. You pray for those in disobedience and go and try to be of influence for the cause of Christ.